we'll be looking at the book of Luke again. We'll be going backwards. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. So we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll open up to the book of Luke chapter 1. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you have given us this word for our great benefit, Lord. It's the truth that comes from your mouth, from your mind, from your heart, Lord. And we're so privileged to be able to read it, to hear it, Lord, and to consider it and to hold it in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that tonight, as we study your word once more, that your Spirit would take that word and build us up in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. About 2 months ago, in the lectionary that I follow, one of the passages for the morning was Luke 1. And as I read that chapter, two things impressed me. There are many things that are impressive, but two things here caught my attention. One was the calm and serious voice of Luke. Here are the first four verses of his gospel, and I want you to notice they form one long sentence. And I'm going to read it a little affectedly, trying to give you a little bit of the impression that I got. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. It's a very long sentence. I mean, in modern English, you just wouldn't write a sentence like this nowadays. It's almost a little hard to follow. Luke almost sounds, the word I picked was professorial. He's writing a history, almost as if you're like a history professor, telling us what he's going to cover. But he begins the history, as we heard about this morning, in this way. When he actually begins writing the history, he doesn't have long, involved sentences. All of a sudden, it's clear, it's informative, it's nice, easy-to-read sentences. So, in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, or Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, another sentence. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly and all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Very easy to understand, very clear who's involved, what's happening, why they're acting this way. And in verses 8 to 25, we're not going to read that completely, but Luke has this kind of calm, steady tone, even when things are going a little oddly. Let's try reading verse 8. So, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I didn't know this, but one of the commentaries gave this rather interesting information. I'll share it with you. So what happens is by the time of Jesus, there were thousands of priests tending to the temple, thousands of them. And there were actually too many of them, so they couldn't serve every day all the time. So what they would do is they would draw lots to do certain duties in the temple. So the thousands of priests, when they drew lots, in this case, Zechariah drew the lots for offering up incense. And so he would have the privilege of offering incense. And priests could do any duty like this only once in their lifetime. So it was a big deal. So when he drew lots and he got this chance to offer incense, it was rather, I don't know if he was excited, but it certainly was something worth getting excited about. So this was his duty. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And what would happen is, one of the priests would go in, would offer incense, and he would be the only priest in the temple at the time offering up incense. And when he put the incense down to burn, white smoke would come out. And then the people outside, and there's a courtyard, a large courtyard, and there are a lot of people, multitude, it says here, waiting for that. So when they saw the white smoke come out for the incense, they knew it was time to fall on their faces, raise up their arms, and pray. And what would happen is there would be a period of silence when they fell down and they prayed. And it was a very solemn moment. So there's Zechariah inside the temple. He's laid down the incense. The smoke has gone up. The people are in silence. They're bowed down in prayer, in silent prayer. And what happens is, it's almost eerie, and in a way it's almost funny. So there he is in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I find this interesting because Luke is being so careful. He says, well, there's... So Zechariah sees an angel, and he even gives his position. He's standing on the right side. He's very precise about everything. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, there's all kinds of questions about what Zechariah was praying at the time. Because he was the priest, he really shouldn't have been praying about his wife and her being unable to bear a child. He should have been praying a prayer representing all of Israel, all the people that were out there. And customarily, what the priest would pray for is for the redemption of Israel, the salvation of Israel. Redemption is what he would pray for. But this angel that appears before Zechariah says, "Your prayer has been heard." And then he says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John." Right? Now this, he gives him this good news, but Zechariah doubts the angel, and he asks for a sign. He says, "Well, how will I know this is happening? Give me a sign." And when he did that, the angel said that, "I am Gabriel, and I stand before the Lord." In other words, he's a rather important angel standing before the Lord. And what he tells him is, because you haven't believed what I've said, you're asking for a sign, you're going to lose your voice. You won't be able to talk until the child is born. So for 9 months, Zechariah isn't going to be able to speak. All right. What I find striking about all of this is how in Luke, the extraordinary and the ordinary are kind of mixed together. I mean, isn't it weird? You're standing there making offering incense and, oh, there's an angel. And it's almost funny when he says, and he was, you know, he was disturbed. He was, wouldn't you be? All right? And there's this mixing of the extraordinary and the ordinary. And I'm going to suggest to you that we constantly see in Luke this mixing of the heavenly and the earthly. In other words, what we're seeing is incarnation. The scripture is wonderful, and one of the things that we can see now is, especially if you read scripture more and more, even in translation, you get a sense of how different the different books are. And the four Gospels are really quite different. And so Matthew, when he writes, he's writing to a Jewish audience. So when he begins his Gospel, He begins with the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what Matthew does is he puts together three neat lists, 14 generations each, going from Abraham and ending with Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That's how Matthew starts out. Mark is always fun. He's kind of interesting. Mark's favorite word is immediately in translation, in the ESV. And that's the inspired translation, of course, the ESV. And no, but that's the one I use. And that word comes up 52 times in the Gospels, immediately. Okay? And 36 of those 52 are in Mark. I counted them. Yeah, you go crazy sometimes. 14 of them are in Matthew. Not a single time do they appear in Luke. So Mark is constantly dropping in the word immediately. Something happens immediately. If you have the King James Version, the word is straightaway. I kind of like that, straightway. That's the British term. Straightway things happen. All right? When I watch detective shows on TV from Britain, they still say straightway. So it's interesting. But Mark starts out, he doesn't even start off with a complete sentence. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, period, in the ESV. And then it's not even a sentence, and then he launches in to the prophecy. John's gospel opens as if he's rewriting Genesis. It's like he's writing Genesis over again. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And short sentence by short sentence, John combines those things. Short little sentences. And then it gets longer and more complicated until John tells us the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's John. Luke is very different from all of them. They're all different from each other. He composes his thoughts very precisely, orderly. He's being careful to lay out what he's doing, the facts, the sources, the events that take place. Little by little, here and there, God is making himself known in his own way and in his own time with people who are humble and unknown. Zechariah is not remarkable in Scripture. He's just one of thousands of priests who happened to be on drawn the lot that day to serve. Elizabeth, well, she's a daughter of Aaron, but that's about, we don't know much else about her. Then, of course, Mary, who we'll look at more closely a little bit later. Mary, it turns out, is a young girl. Some think 13 to 16 years old. Some think 14 to 17 years old. Right? She's a young girl, what we would call a teenager. She's not barren, but she's a virgin. And then, Joseph, her quiet, steadfast fiancé. So all of these people, they aren't extraordinary in the sense that they're big names that we recognize right away, and there's a lot written about them in each one, in the Bible. Right? So in a way, God is carrying out his plans, and he's making providence incarnate. He's fleshed, we would use the term in English, right? He's fleshing things out. Okay. Or as Pastor Billy preached from the text last week, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're all being fleshed out, and we're being fleshed out in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 4:4-5. So first, God sends Gabriel to the priest as he's leading Israel in worship. And there, the angel tells Zechariah that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have a son, even though they're old and advanced in years. And that's interesting too, right? Because over 400 years ago, God sent Gabriel to Daniel to help Daniel understand the visions God had sent him. And more than 400 years and 6 months later, God sends Gabriel out again And we read about what happens in Luke 26 to 56, which is my main part of my text. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, why the sixth month? Because we read earlier about Elizabeth. Well, Elizabeth, true to God's word, becomes pregnant. She can bear a child. Right? And then by this time, she's 6 months pregnant. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. So Zechariah is troubled when Gabriel appears. Mary is troubled when Gabriel appears to her. And tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Listen carefully to what he's telling her. "You're going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "What's going on here? What do you mean, Son of God?" No, she doesn't say that. Interesting. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Zechariah finds the angel troubling. In fact, it says she is greatly troubled. And what's interesting to me is, what does not trouble Mary? What doesn't trouble Mary are the facts about the child God intends to grace her with. Why is that? Okay. 1,000 years after David is dead, Mary apparently understands what is happening. This child will be the Son of the Most High. This child will sit on the throne of his father David forever. He will rule over Israel, but not just Israel, because there will be no end to his kingdom. This child is the Messiah. And if you're a faithful Jew, you know the Word of God, the Old Testament, and maybe you just know the history of Samuel. Maybe you don't know a lot of the Old Testament. Maybe you just know the book of Samuel and the Psalms, like Psalm 89 or Psalm 110, for example. And maybe you don't need to ask the angel, "What's all this stuff about? What's all this stuff about the Son of God? What's all this stuff about a throne that lasts forever?" You know enough from your Old Testament that this is God's covenant with David. Maybe you know that. We always say, and it's true, there when we're reading Luke 1, there have been 400 years of prophetic silence. There hasn't been a king on the throne of Israel for more than 600 years. But Mary does not ask about any of these details. And I think it's because she knows what Gabriel is talking about already. Mary apparently knows Scripture a lot. And she knows it in a way where she can integrate all that stuff together. She's got a good picture of what's happening. So she doesn't ask about any of that stuff. I think she knows what Gabriel is talking about. And just as my favorite person, okay, I'm bringing it up for the 10th time, I can't help it, I love him, the blind man outside of Jericho. So when David comes through Jericho on his way to the cross, the blind man cries out. This is 30 years after Luke 1, when Jesus is an adult. The blind man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This blind guy knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. And if he's the Son of David, then he's the one who is going to sit on the throne of David forever, and his kingdom will know no end. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord from whom the blind guy knows he needs mercy. And we all need mercy from this Messiah. So later, Mary will go into the temple for her purification. I hope I'm jumping around a bit. As I was putting this together, I felt like I was writing a science fiction novel about time travel. but it's amazing. So Mary will bear Jesus, of course. We all know that. And then when the child is born, Mary will go to the temple for her purification after giving birth. And she'll bring the little infant Jesus into the temple with her. And when she's there, an old man named Simeon will be waiting for them. I don't mean waiting for Mary and Jesus in particular, but this man has been waiting for years for the consolation of Israel. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, 22 to 32. And Simeon, what happens is, when he sees them, he begins to make poetry. He writes a song. Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And it's not all good news. This child, he tells Mary, is also appointed to be a sign. And he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon has the Holy Spirit, and he knows all this stuff. 400 years of prophetic silence or not, he just knows it. He's been waiting in the temple for years for this to happen. And as soon as he sees the child and Mary, he knows who he is and what's happening. And of course, there's a prophetess there a little while later. She's 84 years old. She's waiting in the temple also, and she knows. She recognizes who this child is and what she did was, Luke 2:38, she began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Isn't that weird? Because Zechariah, when he goes into the temple to offer up incense, and the people are all out there quietly with on their faces with their hands raised for prayer, are all praying for what? The redemption of Israel. The redemption of Israel. So, here's what's weird to me, right? So Mary isn't troubled about some of the things that will happen because she doesn't know about them yet. Like the sword that will pierce through your own soul. Which I imagine is when she's standing before the cross and Christ is being crucified before her very eyes. But also all the suffering Christ goes on, that goes on with Christ throughout his life. So she's not asking about those things because she doesn't know about them yet, but she seems to know that the son she will bear is David's son, the Messiah. What troubles her is, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I'm a virgin? And it's a good question, right? Because if you're a virgin, how are you going to get this child? C.S. Lewis, commenting on modern critics, invented a term that you should know about. It's called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. And what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery is the tendency for modern men and women to think that just because we live at a later time than someone else, we're more advanced than them. And they're more primitive than us. And so we understand things better. We follow the science. We've learned, of course, that's a big laugh. But the idea is chronological snobbery. So, resurrection? Are you kidding me? You know why they believed in resurrection? Because they didn't have science like we do. We know what death is because we've got science. But living in the first century, they're kind of like primitive people, and so they didn't understand, like dead is dead. And C.S. Lewis asked the question, how many dead men have modern people seen in their lives? How many people dying have they seen in their lives? And he said, I bet you that those guys in the first century saw more people dying, experienced more death than most modern people do in their lives. Who knows death better? The first century or us in the 20th century? When I was teaching college, every so often I would run into a student who was sort of really upset because someone in the family died. He'd never seen anyone die before. I was astounded because I haven't seen a lot of people die or anything, but that you've never, you're 24 and you've never seen anybody die? Who knows death better, the 21st century or the first century? You know why they believed in the virgin birth? Because the primitive first, they don't know anything about genetics. They don't have x-rays. How could they understand, you can't have a virgin birth? And Lewis asked, who do you think has seen more births and experienced more births? The first century or the 20th or 21st century? And the answer, of course, is easy. It's the first century. This is what Lewis called chronological snobbery, and you see it all the time in our society. You think because you're later, you're better, and you know more. And you don't. So how did Gabriel answer a question, and what does his answer tell you? So Mary asked, how will this be since I am a virgin? And Gabriel gives her an interesting answer. And the angel answered her, and try to let this sink into your soul. The angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, logical, therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is 1:35, chapter 1, verse 35. What an answer, huh? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Can you imagine being told this? You're a young girl, maybe you're 13, maybe you're 16, maybe you're 17. How am I, huh? How? I'm a virgin. Seriously, I've never been with a man. How's this going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of the Most High, and this is an angel speaking to you. Are you troubled? Probably. It's a stunning, it's mysterious, it's fearsome. It's troubling. God will do this. God will rise up. God will be glorified. He's going to show you who He really is. What does glorify mean? I suggest to you that sometimes the word glorify simply means to reveal what's real. You want to see who God is? You're going to bear a child. You've never been with a man. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And it happens. Then Gabriel drops a hint to Mary. It's all funny. It's like, by the way, says, behold, your... So after he tells her this awesome thing, right? He says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. And then he says something, does this sound familiar to you? Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Where does that come from? Genesis. Genesis 18:13-15. What's happening in Genesis 18:13-15? It's a funny episode. The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 18:13-15. Why did Sarah laugh and say, I shall indeed bear a child now that I am old? So he was telling Abraham that they were going to have a child. And Sarah's hiding somewhere on the side probably. And she laughs. We're going to have a child? Abraham is 100, I'm 90. It's kind of embarrassing too, right? I mean, is there any, and then verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what God says. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And this part is really funny. Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, but she was afraid. You joke around with God. She she's afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Did laugh. So what does Mary do? What Mary does is first she believes. She quite literally believes the word of the Lord as it comes to her through Gabriel. And Mary said, this is what she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes, I think. Mary is 13, 14, 15, 16. Can you imagine acting that way when you were 13, 14? What kind of training, what kind of upbringing would you have had to have when an angel comes to you with this note, with this news, and you know this is the Old Testament, this is the covenant of God that he is honoring? And when the angel talks to you, you say, let it be to me, as you have said. I am the servant of the Lord. What does let it be mean? The Beatles made that famous, oh, let it be, you know. Well, anyway. Be thankful I didn't sing to you. But let it be basically means let this happen. Okay. And one clause and two phrases tell us what let it be means. The clause is, I am the servant of the Lord. I made an interesting typographical error. As I was typing this in, I said, I am a servant of the Lord. Then later I said, oh, there's something wrong with this. And I am the servant of the Lord. It's so particular. So when she says, I am the servant of the Lord, what is she saying? Her humility. She's saying, I'm a slave of the Lord. I obey. So it talks about her obedience. And here's the other interesting thing it means. I am the servant of the Lord. It's the call of Mary. Who made her the servant of the Lord? And what she's not saying is, she's not saying, I did it. I volunteered for this. You know, it's me. No, she's saying, I'm the servant of the Lord. He called me to this. The second phrase, the first phrase is to me. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me. The responsibility of Mary. So God calls, she responds, let it be to me. And the third phrase is really telling, right? Let it be to me according to your word. According to your word. That's the thing that controls and governs all of this, the word of God. According to the word which the angel brought to her. So Mary went. And Mary was going on a journey of 70 or more miles. So this thing where Mary says, let it be to me according to your word, it's no small thing. And it's almost kind of funny because Gabriel kind of said, you know, behold, your relative Elizabeth, she's already, you know, she's bringing her baby. So what Mary does is she runs. She doesn't run. She goes on a journey to visit Elizabeth. And it's interesting because I looked this up. There's somebody who leads walking tours of Nazareth to Jerusalem. And they've actually clocked this. So it's about 70 or more miles. It's no small journey. It would take 4 to 7 days to do this. And apparently, it doesn't say she went with anybody. It seems like she went by herself. So in those days, Mary arose and went into haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah, verse 40. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with here again, right? She's going on this journey, and then all of a sudden, these odd things, these heavenly things, are mixing in with earthly things. Incarnation. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what is spoken to her from the Lord. This whole passage is so weird. And we skip over it sometimes because we just read through it and we say, oh, okay, I see what's happening. It's very strange. So you have to think about what's being said here without things being said. Stuff is being said. So who is Elizabeth's baby and what is he supposed to do? Elizabeth's baby is John the Baptist. Pastor Billy was preaching about him this morning. And what's John's job? John's job is to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Okay? And he's supposed to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And he's supposed to point to the Lord, to Jesus, and point. And eventually, 30 years from now, he'll be saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So what's he doing here? In the womb. He's pointing to Jesus already. Because when Mary walks in, the baby leaps for joy. He signals. And here's the other thing that's not said here that's strange. Probably Mary didn't know she was pregnant yet. But now she does. You get it? It's just been a few days since she's talked to the angel. Maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. She hasn't said anything to Elizabeth. "Elizabeth, I've got great news for you. I'm pregnant." And guess how? Nothing. She walks in. She greets Elizabeth. And this happens. What is Elizabeth saying when she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" How strange this is. Elizabeth already knows that Mary is pregnant. Somehow the Holy Spirit has filled her. And she knows who Mary's baby is because she says, "You're the mother of my Lord." And she knows much more than just, "Oh, this is a baby given to you by God." "You're the mother of my Lord." So what does she know? She knows this is God incarnate. This is so strange. And she knows that why her baby is leaping for joy. She knows that Mary's baby is the Lord. She knows that he's God incarnate. She knows it. And why is Elizabeth blessing Mary? Mary hasn't said anything to her yet. She hasn't filled in all the news. Now, maybe you could say, "Well, you're just assuming that." But given how careful Luke is about recording all the events and the details, there's nothing here about that. So what's happening here? She knows that Mary believed the words of Gabriel, and even though Mary didn't tell her, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She knows that Mary has responded to the angel already. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Elizabeth just knows this. Can you imagine what kinds of conversations they have after this? So what happens after Elizabeth blesses Mary? After Elizabeth blesses Mary, that's when Mary... Can I ask a question? Do all of you assume, because I always assumed, that Gabriel gave Mary the news about the baby and then Mary burst into song? "My soul magnifies the Lord because of the great news that I just got from Gabriel." How many of you thought that's what would happen? Some of you are. I guess most of you knew. Sorry. I didn't think about it. But it didn't happen after Gabriel gave her the news. She broke into song after she talked to Elizabeth. She responds to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Mary responds to a person incarnate. She doesn't respond to an angel, and she doesn't respond directly to the Holy Spirit. She responds to Elizabeth. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," verse 46, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and then returned to her home. If sin means to be curved in on yourself, the famous definition of Luther and Augustine, Incurvatus Se, to be curved in on yourself. To glorify God is to look outward, away from ourselves, and fix your eyes and hearts on Him, where true joy is to be found. I think we all love the song, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision. It's a beautiful song. It's so true. Be Thou My Vision, we sing. And so Mary sings, and she turns to the Lord and magnifies Him. And there's another amazing thing. Mary's song we just read together, the Magnificat, is composed almost entirely of Old Testament quotations or allusions. So as you're reading, you're saying, oh, that kind of sounds familiar. It sounds like, you know, well, it's coming from places like 1 Samuel, Psalms. I could give you a list of things, but nowadays, if you ever want a list, I can give you my list I've got here. But I just checked up on some of these. Habakkuk, more Psalms, Malachi, more Psalms, more Psalms, more Psalms. Something from Deuteronomy, more Psalms. A lot of Psalms, but also from other things like Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Minor Prophets, Malachi, and certainly from 1 Samuel, all of these things. And so what happens is, when her eyes turn outward and she looks at the Lord, what does she find? Verse 46 and 47, she finds joy. Verse 48, she finds blessing. Verse 49, His power. Verse 49, His holiness. In fact, He's so holy, His name is holy. Verse 50, mercy. Verse 51, a strong arm of salvation. He's her Savior. Verse 51, He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Isn't that a great line? I know when I sin like this, and I'm proud. Isn't that the way it is? We have our own little thoughts. We think we're such geniuses. And so what God does to us is He scatters us in the thoughts of our hearts, and we just run around with all these idiotic thoughts in our heart. He brought down the mighty from their thrones. He lifted up and exalted the humble. He filled the hungry. He turned away the rich. And the last two verses, how faithful this God is, because why? David has been dead 1,000 years. 1,000 years before that, Abraham was given the promise. So, 2,000 years later, God is still remembering. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He remembers his mercy. He's keeping all his promises. The faithfulness of God. So all of those things and more we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So tonight we come to communion and we know what Mary... Isn't it amazing? We know what Mary and Elizabeth knew. That God has come in flesh and blood, in bread and wine. So that He is true and eternal God, but also truly human and truly our mediator. And with His innocence and perfect holiness, Heidelberg says, He removes from God's sight my sin. And so, we'll close with that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, You are so wonderful and our minds are so weak. Our memory is so weak, Lord. Nevertheless, We get such joy from reading your word and thinking about it, and then seeing where true joy, true blessing, true strength, true power, true wisdom, true faithfulness can be found, all in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight, Lord, for your word, for the blessing of your word. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scripture to be written for our learning, help us to hear it, read it, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.